Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We've seen how the evangelical church has caved in to the modern obsession with power. Power politics, power within, in the pop psychology emphasis, power through numbers in the church growth movement, power evangelism with the signs and wonders movement, and power preachers in the legalism, authoritarianism, and paranoia-producing influences of some power-hungry preachers and groups. But tonight, we want to make a power switch from the power we can attain or make use of to the power of the gospel. The mystery novelist of the 40s and 50s, Dorothy Sayers, once wrote, "Many people tell us that doctrine is boring. It's not practical and therefore not liable to hold the people's attention. But I have read," wrote Sayers, "many thrilling novels and have even penned a few myself, and I can tell you that from where I sit, it is not doctrine that is boring, but the preachers who aren't preaching it. For doctrine is the drama." And folks, even if the great gospel truths weren't exciting and interesting, Paul did say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." You know, perhaps our problem is that we are ashamed of that gospel. Sure, it's true, but if you really want to pack them in on Sunday, preach sermons on healing your inner child or your toenail, or something on politics and morality. Tell people what God can do for them, and if they're not completely satisfied, they can simply return the unused portion for a full refund. Or preach about the rapture. In fact, the best thing to do is to set dates, or at least get them so obsessed with the signs of the times that they forget Christ crucified. You see, Satan's strategy is working masterfully as he seeks the subtle route. Instead of leading the church to abandon the gospel, just make them so preoccupied with trivial pursuits that the gospel becomes irrelevant. But it doesn't have to stay like this, folks. Christ is still in the business of building his church. Whose church are we building? Tonight, with R.C. Sproul as our guest, along with you, our callers, it's the power switch on the White Horse Inn. We're going to switch roles a little bit here because tonight we're talking about the chapter I wrote and the chapter R.C. Sproul wrote in the last section, concluding the discussion of power religion. And it's a little bit difficult for me to ask my own questions. I do, as schizophrenic as I've been diagnosed as being.
So listen to those doctors, Mike.
Well, I think your conclusion of the book, Power Religion, which you edited, I think the chapter you put together, the subject of contemporary relevance, really ties up all the themes of power. And one of the things about that chapter that I think is so fascinating is that you make a very clear, almost one-to-one connection between the relationship of the modern world to the church at Corinth. Why do you see the parallels between the modern age and the church at Corinth so strongly?
Well, on two levels, really, divisions and diversions. First, on the level of divisions, it's interesting that Paul comes to Corinth and he finds a church that's divided, but it's not over doctrine. It's over personalities. We think that doctrine divides, but it's really doctrine, the central core doctrines that unite the body of Christ.
And doesn't Paul push the church there back to its doctrinal roots as a way of unifying around
exactly.
All these divisions?
Exactly. We look at the situation today, and once again, we're divided not over doctrine, but over trivia. Today, it is the motif of Christ the healer, or Christ the therapist, or Christ the CEO, or Christ the informer, or Christ the politician. But Paul says, hey, wait, the way we get back to a unified central proclamation that will bring us all back together is by preaching Christ crucified, not getting off on these other tangents.
How would you relate your chapter to the two themes there in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, that Christ's cross is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek? How did you make those connections to the modern age?
Well, it's absolutely amazing when you think about it because, you know, today the whole goal, when we talk about contextualization, Paul contextualized. Paul, when speaking in Athens on Mars Hill, made the gospel very relevant to the people on Mars Hill, and he even quoted their own pagan poets. But That sort of contextualization was not making it easier for them to accept the gospel. It was making it easier for them to understand the gospel. And Paul said the preaching of the cross is foolishness. He says the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. And so ultimately we have to believe that God, through his Spirit, will bring people to faith because of the foolishness of preaching. And I think we're trying to take the foolishness out of the gospel. The scandal of the cross, the scandal of a substitutionary atonement, the scandal of someone else bearing my judgment and having his righteousness credited to my account, that's scandalous to modern man. And so it is something that is foolish to human beings. But I think, too, not only divisions, but diversions. It's fascinating that in Corinth, the believers were obsessed with the same distractions as we are today: power evangelism and power for living. Paul puts the Jews in the category of those who were obsessed with miracles. He says, Jews find the gospel a stumbling block because they're looking for miraculous signs. Well, now what's the problem? If you listen to Wimber and the Vineyard, that shouldn't be a problem at all. If people are looking for signs, let's give them to them. But Paul says that desire is actually a stumbling block to receiving the gospel. But then he also turns to the Greeks, and see, the Greeks liked wisdom for living. Give me some kind of moral wisdom that can help me become successful and become a respectable, moral, upright citizen in the empire, in my community. And we see that again today, where preaching, if it's not on signs and wonders, it's on how to raise your family.
Or how to have a better this or a better that.
Exactly, it's how to. So in one case, it's wow religion, the other, how religion. But in both cases, it's a distraction because it takes the focus off of what Jesus came to do. You can be a Mormon and have sermons the likes of which you're bound to hear in some evangelical churches today.
Sure, and the focus is removed from the cross of Christ and its offense to fallen man.
Yep.
One of the other themes you pick up in the chapter that I thought was very fascinating was the idea of ladders and towers. Mm-hmm. What are those, and how did you relate those to the modern, from the biblical motif to the modern society? How do you make that connection?
Well, the first one, as you mentioned, there was first a biblical motif, then a Reformation motif. The first was from the Tower of Babel, of course, in Genesis 11. That the idea that by our collective ingenuity and effort, if we can just get everybody together, hold enough rallies and conventions, pull our resources, get our people elected into office, build bigger churches, and market the package successfully, we'll have the kingdom of God. Now let's do it. We just need to get to work. But we end up simply building our own kingdoms, our own empires, and that's not the kingdom of God. And then we wonder why it crashes at the end. The guy who built it runs off with a secretary, and there are masses of disillusioned souls because they were part of a man's or a group of men's kingdom building rather than the kingdom building of Christ.
So they're building personal empires and personal ladders instead of working to build Christ's church.
Absolutely. You know, it was Pope Leo, when he became pope, he was carried through the streets in a palatial fashion as an emperor, and Pope Leo, one of the great Medici popes during the Renaissance, the pope who excommunicated Luther, said, "We think we will like this very much."
Yeah. Another one that's quoted often is, "God has given us the papacy, we will now enjoy it."
Yes, yes.
Amazing.
But also the Reformation motif. Rod really got me back to this theme in his chapter, In Agony of Deceit. We went through it in seminary a little bit, but I had really tucked it away. And something Rod said in his chapter, In the Agony of Deceit, really got me going to go back and look at this major Reformation theme, both Luther and Calvin, of ladders to heaven, to peek at the naked God, and climbing this rope or this ladder. The first was mysticism, you know, by sort of praying your way into paradise.
Turning inward,
discovering the Christ within. Somehow you could reach a state of exaltation and praise. Another was opinion, you know, what works best, or speculation. Well, my idea of God is like this. How many times do we hear that today?
Many a home Bible study.
Exactly. What this text means to me. And then the third was merit. By working my way up the ladder, I could earn favor with God. And that is, that's very much, I think, where we are today.
I quoted Nietzsche. In fact, let me find the quote here. It's worthwhile quoting Nietzsche. Of course, was the great nihilist philosopher, German philosopher. He said that after Christian theology has dissipated, which he saw at the end of the 19th century, there will be a need for a replacement, the Superman, the product of the will to power. And this is interesting because the whole theme of power that we've been talking about. Here's what Nietzsche, the great cynic, says. But this is my doctrine. By ladders of rope I learned to climb many a window. With nimble legs I climbed high masts. To sit upon the high masts of knowledge seemed to me no small bliss. To flicker on high masts like a small flame. By many ways and modes I have come to my truth. Not on one ladder only climbed I to the height whence mine eye searcheth my distance, and ever unwillingly I have asked my way of others. That hath ever offended my taste. Rather I have asked and tried the ways themselves, not good, neither evil, but my taste, as to which I have neither shame nor concealment. Here lies my way, where lies yours? I answered them which inquired of me, the way, for the way existeth not. Thus spake Zarathustra. We're going to hear from R.C. Sproul on the subject. He also wrote a chapter in this section tying up the whole subject of power religion, making a power switch. Dr. Sproul, do you think that power is a legitimate theme? Is that a hit below the belt, or do you think that in some ways evangelicals are carried along like the culture with an obsession, really, with power?
Oh, Mike, power is one of those words that's an in-word, you know, power lunches, power ties, power brokers, all of that. And this is just, I think, another dimension where the evangelical church is playing catch-up and trying desperately to address the culture with some degree of relevance. But as has been the case almost consistently in this century, we're following rather than leading.
Well, when we talk about, in fact, in your chapter, you discuss the relevance of the Christian message. What do you tell people who say that church is boring and all we're trying to do is make it a little bit more relevant?
Well, what I usually say is I when people say to me that for them church is boring, I don't challenge that assessment. They're giving me, I presume, an honest expression of how they feel in church. They're bored. And I think it is true that for most people, church is boring. But I think the reason for that is that people are not sensing or having an awareness or experiencing in any viable way the presence of God. Because I don't think there's ever been a human being in all of human history who, in the midst of an acute sense of the presence of God, was bored.
Well,
people are terrified, some are angry, some weep, they're frightened and so on, but boredom is not a human response to the presence of God.
Well, what then is the problem? Why is there so much boredom? If we're not in the presence of God, why aren't we?
Well, you know, Calvin said that with respect to general revelation, that the universe in which we live is like a glorious theater, and that we walk through it, Calvin said, as people walking through a theater with a blindfold on. How many times, Mike, does the Bible say that the earth is full of the glory of God?
Mm.
Now, again, if the earth is full of the glory of God, and I'm bored, it must be that I'm not perceiving the glory of God.
Mm.
That somehow I have blinders on, somehow I'm almost comatose when it comes to spiritual discernment. I think that we're living in a time and a generation where we believe that reality is only skin deep, and that we have been almost brainwashed or conditioned into living life on the surface of things. And we will not dig beneath the surface, and consequently, we miss the glory.
How does that relate to the whole idea of preaching to people's felt needs? I mean, if unbelievers don't feel the need for a relationship with God, a need to understand the glory of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, then really, why do we have to preach if we're going to preach their felt needs?
Well, Mike, I would say that one of the most successful professions of all time is a profession that caters and panders to a felt need. It's also been called the oldest profession of the human race. And I know that that Madison Avenue understands that if you want to sell something, if you want to get a response, you've got to scratch people where they itch. You've got to meet their felt needs. Well, there's nothing wrong with meeting the felt needs of people. When people are having trouble with their children and with their marriages, they feel the tension and the conflict there. And the church obviously has to have a ministry to that. When people are sick, they need healing, and that is a felt need. But what is happening now in terms of a technique or a strategy is that you try to speak only to those superficial levels of human experience and never get down to the deeper questions of understanding the character of God. Yes, when my child is in trouble, I feel it, and I need to learn how to relate to my child. But the most important thing I can learn in learning how to relate to my child is understanding the character of God, because that defines all of our human relationships. But people don't feel the need for their deeper needs.
Mm. One of the things I wanted to ask is, why are we so into this preoccupation with signs and wonders and power for living? I mean, what's going on in the culture? Why is everybody so attracted to this stuff now at this time?
Well, you know, I think it's like the Queen song, "I want it all, I want it now." Americans have a lot of money, have it at least in the past, and there's a sense of, we can pay for things. We're a very big consumer culture.
And if we can, our kids and their kids can.
Exactly. We'll put it on their tab. There's in Christian theology, as we've talked about many times on the show, there is the Reformation eschatology is the already and not yet. That is, the kingdom of God is here, but in a sense, it isn't. We're always sort of wondering, where is the kingdom of God? And yet, in other moments, we see it very clearly. The proclamation of the gospel around the world is bringing people into the kingdom and so forth. But the consummation of the kingdom, that is bringing everything, every institution under the sway of Christ's reign, is yet future. And I think what happens is, either on the dispensational side, we say the kingdom is not here at all, but now even many dispensationalists are saying that the kingdom is all here, and there's no future aspect to the kingdom at all. In Hebrews, we read again and again, these died before they had experienced the blessings of the promise, but they kept looking forward to it. We got to get back to this idea that there's a lot that we have not seen as Christians, a lot of blessings awaiting us, and whether it's political solutions, moral solutions, we are not going to have the consummation of the kingdom of God through our own effort.
So we're kind of acting like spoiled children by demanding all of this good stuff now.
Yeah, exactly. We're consumers. We're going to go now with the rest of the R.C. Sproul interview and take your calls. How would you go through each of the sections we tackle in Power Religion? Church growth, pop psychology, power in politics as opposed to persuasion, legalism in the church, the signs and wonders movement. If you could give a one-line soundbite on each of those, how would you assess them in terms of taking away our focus from God and His grace in Christ?
Well, I won't give you one soundbite. You know, those things are too important. The thing about church growth, you know my view of general revelation. I believe that we can learn from science, we can learn from nature, things that we can't find in the Bible. And church growth methods learn significant things from secular research and secular statistics and so on. I can learn things about management, about structure, and things like that from a pagan.
Sure.
But if you want to have that as the whole driving factor of your church, you're just... You're doomed to prostitution. You pander to the pathology of our age. There is a content and a mission to the church that the Bible gives us that is transcultural, that is transhistorical, and that though I can learn certain techniques of how to organize and reach out to people, I must never compromise the mission and the character of the church to do it. And I think that people who get caught up in method do precisely that.
Mm. How about politics?
What about politics?
in what way? Obviously, as you said, we can learn things from business and from management techniques. And surely we could learn things from politics, and Christians ought to be involved in the democratic process. But do you think that, in some sense, politics has become more of an obsession for some Christians than theology?
Yeah. On the one hand, we've lost our ability to be prophetic critics in the political arena, where in the Old Testament, when the king was stepping out of line, the prophet spoke to him, and so on. And the church has always struggled with that dimension of her mission. But I'm afraid that today, both in the secular culture and in the church, that really people are looking for the government to solve their problem.
Mm.
And what we need is for the church to be the church. I think, again, we have a voice to speak to the culture and the political arena and so on. But I don't spend a whole lot of my time there because I don't have a whole lot of hope there.
Mm. How about pop psychology?
Again, this is one of those things where you can learn something from a secular perspective if you read it with a comb. But I would make a distinction between serious psychology and pop psychology. Pop psychology tends to move towards the feel-good, high self-esteem without any basis for high self-esteem type techniques. Again, it tends towards superficiality.
Well, you know, people like Ronald Enroth and others have pointed to churches that abuse, and in one of the sections of Power Religion, we deal with power preachers. Do you see, in any of the circles you've encountered, a problem both with legalism and also with an absolutism of the pastorate that some pastors exercise?
Yeah, but that would be the exception rather than a rule. I think our greatest problem in this generation is the loss of authority in the pastor. The pastor himself has almost no authority in most churches. Now, what happens in these, particularly in non-denominational churches, is you find a reaction to this with charismatic leaders with strong personalities getting churches going and becoming autocratic in their authority. And those are the ones that get your attention because they have a tendency to be successful, you know. But if they have the charismatic personality and leadership qualities in that dimension, but in the church, in the regular church situation, my grave concern is for the erosion of the ability of the pastor to lead a congregation because he's been stripped of so much authority.
How about power evangelism, power through signs and wonders?
I think it was great in the first century.
So you'd take Warfield's line?
Yes.
And what do you think is going on then at the end of the 20th century?
I don't have any idea. But I would say, you know, where I have checked these things out, I've been disappointed where we've had people exaggerate problems, exaggerate solutions, and it's almost like we feel obligated to exaggerate the story to give God more glory, and God is never glorified by exaggeration. Now, don't misunderstand me, Mike. You know I believe that God answers prayer and that providence is very much alive and well. But there is a kind of sensational focus that we're seeing around and about where people are promising more than they're delivering.
Mm. A lot of disillusioned people at the end of that, isn't it?
Oh, you're not kidding. A lot of people with a crisis of faith.
What about chances for reformation, to end on a positive note?
Well, again, obviously only God can bring a reformation, and I don't know what his plan is providentially. If I look at it humanly speaking, everything is so stacked against it that it would be easy to succumb to despair. But on the other hand, we're seeing a crisis in the evangelical church. We've seen the failure of liberalism. And though it's painful, we've seen the liberal church beginning to understand that people aren't going to subscribe to that for very much longer because there's no reason for them to get up on Sunday morning and go to church.
Mm-hmm.
The evangelical church, however, has bought into what Os Guinness calls modernity with all of its relativism, pluralism, and so on, that have the seeds of its destruction sown within it. And yet, it is in the renewal of the evangelical church that I see as the greatest human hope for reformation. But But it's going to take a recovery of the authority of Scripture and an awakening to the character of God.
What can the average layperson listening to this interview right now do to obviously not make a new Reformation happen, but fulfill his or her responsibilities in that regard?
First thing that person I would suggest is that they read the Old Testament and get acquainted with the character of God. Because every great movement in the church and every great theologian in the church certainly mastered the New Testament, but they did not ignore or neglect the Old Testament, because they understood that the Old Testament was the history of God's self unfolding. And there's so much to be learned about the majesty of God and the sovereignty of God in the Old Testament, that to spend time in the Old Testament will often awaken us from our dogmatic slumbers about what Christianity is all about.
Great.
Thanks a lot for being with us, and thanks for all that you and the other folks at Ligonier do for the cause of Christ.
Thank you, Mike.
Kim and Rod, is church boring?
I'm afraid, I think Dr. Sproul's right. I think there are many Christians who would say yes, and I'm afraid we've given them a lot of good reason to say that.
Why? Why is church boring?
Well, because we've gotten away from the gospel. We've gotten into everything else but the message of Christ crucified and that preceded by the preaching of the law. And because we're off on four steps to this and four steps to that, face it, I'd rather be entertained than go through the four-step stuff.
Mm. Well, I think there's another aspect to it, too, and that is, if we would have done the old liturgies with genuine class and aesthetic touch, we would sense in the liturgy itself the presence of the majesty of God.
Mm.
Now, if that's underwritten by study of the Scriptures, as R.C. was mentioning, then that's the God you meet in the liturgy. But if you're embarrassed about your liturgy, or you're always tinkering with it or trying to modernize it, then I get bored.
Yeah, but where's the balance in terms of, I mean, there are a lot of people out there saying, well, yeah, but we get bored by having to, why do we have to worship God the way people in the 17th century worship God? Why can't we worship him in the 20th century with grandeur and majesty?
Oh, I think there are all sorts of examples of that around. Try it and see if you don't get bored with it in 6 months. America's a pluralistic country, and you can drop in and find almost anything with a church roof over the top of it.
Well, I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that we've not developed, at least clearly for our people, a theology of worship. That is, what does the Scripture actually say about worship? What is worship all about in the first place? And I think when you start to investigate that, you find that true worship starts with the mind, not the heart.
Sure.
It's learning cognitive things about God that gives us the ability so that our hearts can expand to worship the true God correctly.
I think we can learn something from church history, too. I mean, was Jesus boring? Look at John 6. He may have driven them away, but what he drove them away with was sure not boring. Was Paul boring? They chased him. They stoned him. Not because he was boring. Was the Reformation boring? You know, secular historians will say it was the watershed of Western history.
Well, I think every group is prone to its own sort of Waterloo. And one of the Waterloos of evangelicalism is to cloister itself off and create its own counterculture. When you're not having intercourse with the culture you're given by God, by being put into it, then things tend to get sterile, usually legal, and probably boring.
Don in Monrovia, good evening.
Hi. I think you just answered my question. No, that was terrific. I'll just throw in a comment,
sure,
then, because really you've touched on everything I was going to ask. Dr. Sproul's comments reminded me a little bit of a talk I heard by John Stott some years back, where I believe one of the phrases he used was that people a lot of times today go to church to escape God, and he also spoke about the lamentable fact that worship services today are oftentimes found to be irrelevant, or as he put it, downright deadly dull.
That's very good.
He spent a great deal of time, though, talking about the transcendence of God and how we need to recapture that and rediscover that. Something that Dr. Sproul said that kind of made my ears perk up was he used the E word, the word experience, and sometimes I wonder if on your program that's not kind of a taboo word. Maybe you could clear that up for me, because I feel kind of a sense of conflict, if you will. Maybe I'm not listening close enough to your program, but just that, you know, the word experience kind of has bad connotations around here. Clear that up for me, please.
Well, the thing that we're up against in America makes it very, very difficult in that an American wants his next experience no matter what. In the evangelical realm, that has tended to shift the locus of knowing something away from doctrine toward the newest experience. So we're probably rougher on that than maybe Christians of another age would be.
Because that's our special problem.
Our culture has that as its own special problem.
Sure, I think there's a great place for religious experience. Every true Christian will have an experience of God. The question is, where do you find that experience? And as historic Protestants, I think we're correct in arguing that Christians are to find God in word and sacrament. And I think you find God speaking to you in the pages of a biblical text. You find God in the table on Sunday morning. And I think what a lot of the problem is, I think evangelicals are told and taught that experience of God is immediate, or rather immediate.
Uh-huh.
It comes directly to you, right down the pipe, that it's fundamental that everybody else is having it. Something's wrong with you if you're not. And I think it's not a matter of deprecating experience. It's locating the proper place to have an experience of God.
Yeah,
I think you make a great point there about the sacraments. I think we in the evangelical churches all across the denominational board need a scriptural revitalization, if I can coin a phrase, of the sacraments.
That's a great point.
And I took a shot at that at the Reformation conference at Biola.
Yeah, we've got
closing
tapes.
Remark.
We've got tapes on that, in fact.
And you know what the tragedy is? If you look at evangelical publishing, you can't find books on the Lord's table or baptism from Baptist theologians or Reformed theologians or Lutheran theologians. Well, we settled that in the 16th century. But we need to fight that debate all over again. And boy, if that's the place where Reformation churches need to get off the duff and do some contemporary work, that's it.
Yeah, the need for experience is tremendous, but the thing is, in our situation, just reiterating what Rod and Kim have been saying, in our situation, if I didn't experience it last Thursday or sometime in my recent past, it ain't true.
It ain't real.
It ain't real, and I have to experience it myself for it to be real. The thing is, we rarely experience justification.
Sure.
My experience tells me that God does not regard me as righteous.
Right.
And the thing is, when my experience becomes the determining factor, and I know that's not what you're arguing at all.
I've got to throw in a great C.S. Lewis quote here. People will have heard it before, but a student reminded me of it just a couple of weeks ago. Brandon reminded me that Lewis had said, "Religious experience comes and goes, mostly goes."
Well, I think, too, we're looking at vital sections of Scripture here. You know, the kinds of churches that I grew up in spend more time in Proverbs and in eschatology than theology. You mm-hmm. read the book of Romans and you hear God justifies the ungodly, and if that doesn't give you an experience, you're not a Christian.
Yeah, there have been absolutely some the most exciting experiences that I have had with the Lord have been understanding His grace, understanding the great themes of Scripture in a new and fresh way, not by having some intuitive ladder climbing experience
that came after 40 minutes of music and undulating lighting and all of the dramatic
and
effects.
And the Alleluia mantra.
Let me ask you guys a question. How often, other than RC doing it, how often have you heard a pastor or theologian bring up the Reformation and biblical concept of illumination?
Very good point.
Not very often.
And that's perhaps our fault, in the sense that that's one of our doctrines. We are de-emphasizing it because we do have this special problem, and if we bring back all of the great truths of the Reformation, you know, Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Luther had a tremendous doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I think we need to bring it all back, not just bits and pieces. And Don, point well taken. If we have overemphasized one point, it's been because there's been an imbalance the other way. But we need to be careful. We don't exclude experience at all once it's reined in by word and sacrament.
Sure, we're all striving for that balance.
Thanks a lot, Don. Appreciate the call. John in Simi Valley. Are you there, John?
Sure am.
How are you doing?
Very good.
Good.
My concern is about liturgy.
Mm.
I think liturgy gives us discipline, and discipline will give us freedom. Mm-hmm. And freedom will give us an opportunity to really understand the word and the sacrament.
Explain liturgy. What do you mean by liturgy? Because we would agree with you, I think, on that.
Well, I, unfortunately, I'm a Reformed person who really saw the light and became a Missouri Synod Lutheran.
You just had to say it. You were just led to say that, weren't you, John?
That's most certainly true.
Rod is right now just twisting that knife.
I hope you know, John, we're going to hear this for weeks on end.
Yeah. I respectfully submit that Rod doesn't get enough time. I brutally respect the fact that if the King James Version was good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for me. And if the red hymnal isn't good enough for Martin Luther, I don't know what is. Right, Rod?
Yeah, yeah.
We need kneelers in our church.
What, are you looking for money?
No. We need kneelers because...
As in worshipers or as in the kneeling rails?
Our heart has to kneel.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Lewis used to say, I don't want to make this to such an extent... that it becomes so central, people's aesthetic preferences really can differ.
Like on King James Version.
And on aesthetics of worship.
Yeah.
It isn't the sort of thing that's worth splitting over. But on the other hand, Lewis said one time something I think it was very wise. He said, if I haven't got it memorized, I can't worship. In other words, if I don't have it memorized and I'm not familiar with it, I end up flipping pages.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.